Well, church, if you remain standing, we were going to be reading our text of scripture this morning from John chapter 15. John 15, we're going to look at the first 11 verses together this morning. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so also I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. So again, we're in John chapter 15. We are finishing up a series of sermons on who is Jesus. We started just before Easter, and we're exploring those I am statements in the Gospel of John and just really answering the question, who does Jesus say that he is based on his own words, and what does he attest to, and exactly what does that mean in terms of fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so today we come to the final one in John's gospel, the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true vine." And in this text, I believe, man, there's just so much in this that's going to do our souls so much good and encouragement for those of us in this present reality, the present world we live in, where it's not always encouraging to follow Jesus, and the world would do anything it can to kind of to crunch out, to squeeze out any of our own hope because of all the things that presses in upon us. And one of the more popular topics of conversation, as you probably already know, in the church of the past decade has been this topic of deconstruction. Now, I know that's a big word, but let me explain what it means. So basically, deconstruction is this whole term people have labeled to those who have either deconstructed their faith, right, taking it apart, and they've done one of usually three things. They've either left it apart and completely left the faith altogether. They have either reconstructed it, hopefully in a positive way, because they are just taking the scriptures and the history of the church, and they're rethinking maybe some of the things that they probably shouldn't have been taught more faithfully in scripture. And then you got those who put it back together in an entirely new way, and therefore almost, well, not almost, but almost entirely changed the Christian message altogether. And so the challenge with this term, though, as many of us already know, if you think about it, is that it's so broadly used and so broadly thrown around out there in the world that it's almost a throwaway term. And as we talked about last week, we throw these things around and sometimes they're not as helpful as they could be. But we must recognize that whatever we want to label it, the church is definitely experiencing in the last decade a significant amount of people who are, if you want to use that word label, deconstructing in some capacity. Some positively, right? They've been taught as a child, they were taught the Bible and they understood the Bible, but they were taught necessarily things like the Bible that didn't really keep Jesus at the center. So most of us who are in that kind of reformed community, we came to that, and that wasn't I don't call that a deconstruction, that's almost like a reconstruction and going back to the Word and going, all right, let's think about this in a more deeper way. But there are those, like I mentioned a second ago, who have completely taken their faith apart and they're trying to not just leave the faith, but they're even wanting to continue to use the word Christian, but they want to redefine what it means to be Christian entirely. And we also recognize that's a problem, don't we? Because there's a number of people out there speaking in the name of Christ, churches that get together, and they have rearranged the moral vision of the scriptures. They've rearranged what salvation is. It's not in Christ alone. It's in some kind of new me-ism. So yes, however we slice it, there is no doubt, I think, if we take an honest assessment, that the church is facing, you know, different aspects of this word deconstruction in our time. Now, the result of this conversation sometimes spurs on intense conversations within the church And we ask questions like, so then in light of what we see, like every week we see, a lot of weeks we see some well-known Christian or supposedly Christian who has said, I'm no longer a Christian, or, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm enlightened now. I figured out something new about the faith that is not historically given through the witness of the church. Like, how are we to consider what it means to be a genuine Christian? What does it mean to have genuine Christian faith and piety? And what is it? What is not that? And so we'll ask questions like, were the people who left, those who went out from among us, were they truly Christians in the first place? That's always and often a question we might find ourselves wrestling with. In what ways can we rightly call those people who were Christians who left the faith in some capacity? Is that a category we need to be thinking through? Can a Christian lose their faith? And most importantly, and this is the one that I want to encourage us most with this morning, is how do you and I remain faithful and fruitful as we wait upon Jesus to return? That's the main thrust of this text, although he deals with all these other questions in some sense in this text of Jesus and the vine and the branches. And so this morning we're going to have quite a feast to think about all these things, and hopefully it'll encourage you, challenge you, and maybe even help you rethink or think well about how to engage those who at one point were faithful in the church. They love the church, they love the gospel, they love the Bible, but they're either very distant from the church or they have adopted some kind of alternate vision of what Christianity is that's not true to what has been passed down to us. And so today, in this last installment, we come to this idea of Jesus saying, I am the true vine, and it's going to speak to all these things we've just talked about. It's here that we can begin to do thoughtful inquiry into the questions we just laid out and what constitutes genuine Christian faith and piety, and how we wrestle with those unfortunate realities, heartbreaking realities, of those who went out from us and they didn't stay with the faith in some capacity, whatever way that may be manifesting itself. So here's our sermon in a sentence this morning that'll help kind of drive what we're going to talk about. Because Jesus is the vine, the true vine, true believers will abide in him, continually bearing fruit of the Spirit in joy. This is the hope we're going to hang on to at the end of this text. That's what I want you to see. Because Jesus is the true vine, true believers will abide in him, continually bearing fruit of the Spirit in joy. I hope that's where we'll land this morning. I hope that'll drive you deeper into the gospel, but I also hope it'll help you to re-engage people who may or no longer be walking among us today. Now, before we dive in, I got to do a little bit of background work. It's contingent on what we've been doing with the last couple of weeks. We've noticed in the last couple Sundays, since we got into chapter 11 and Jesus resurrecting Lazarus, that Jesus has transitioned from a public ministry among the crowds and among the religious leaders to now this, since chapter 12 on 4, going through the end, he's focusing on private ministry until he now gets arrested and gets crucified and whatnot. And so this is a really important part of this text, because now we're in this last week of Jesus's ministry and he's preparing his disciples for his departure through his death and his resurrection and ultimately his ascension back to the Father. And he's trying to help them understand what it all means, what it means for them to carry on in their faith as his disciples in his absence and continue to declare the good news of Christ, as we mentioned last week, in a negative world. That's where we live at. We live in a negative world. And so we come here to chapter 15 this morning. We find ourselves in the night before night of Jesus' arrest. And soon he will be crucified. He'll be tried and crucified on that cross, only to rise again from the grave. The wonderful, glorious things we all confess here as Christians. And they've moved on this evening before this time from the upper room where they've shared this meal and Jesus has washed their feet. They are making their way through town. Jesus has had this moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's pouring his heart out to his Father, and they're heading to the Mount of Olives. And on their way there, no doubt, they were passing this structure that everyone was more than familiar with, the temple there. And they're on their way, and across the top of that temple, anyone who knows historically knows that across that temple is this graven image of a what? A vine. And no doubt that was part of Jesus' intention to bring him into this last impaired point of who he is. I am the true vine. And so we find here in this text, in these first first five verses, it's almost like another parable. A lot of these I am statements have parabolic kind of structures to them. We got Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the gate, and he represents all these different things, and it shows us who are really his, and he's the one who calls out with his own voice. Today we see the same thing here. He's referring to himself as the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the branch. Again, let's just kind of remind ourselves here in a verse, couple of verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, i.e. the vine dresser. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Again, we kind of have some parable-like structure to these I am statements. And I think particularly in this one, as we come to this last one here in John. And our brother Herbie, if you were here last week in Sunday school, he really helped us understand some of the purpose of the parables, and it was very helpful to understand that when Jesus uses parables, he's using them in a way so that those who didn't have ears to hear could not hear, and those who did have ears to hear, they would be ensured to be able to hear the true message. And isn't it interesting that he uses this most parable-oriented I am statement here in a private ministry context? So that only they could hear this truth, and only they would benefit from it, and only they would be comforted by it, regardless of the context and the things that are about to transpire here in just a few hours from now when Jesus would be arrested. So it's a fitting that this is his final instruction. And so the parable has three main characters, doesn't it? The vine, it's Jesus. The vine dresser, it's the Father in heaven, God the Father. And three, the branches, that's the disciples, it's you and me. One thing that should not be missed in this parable is given to them privately. So there's no mistaking, and there's no ambiguity what Jesus is teaching here to his disciples. He's making it very clear. These disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. There was no questions like the other parables where they're trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. Like, there's no one walking away not knowing specifically what Jesus is outlining here in this last of his final instructions in chapters 15 through 17. So for the branches, this is what it's about. It's about the branches. It's about those who grow off the vine of Christ and what hope they have to continue on, even now as Jesus' absence is bearing down. And Jesus makes it clear to them, they're to bear fruit. Like, that is a scriptural truth. Disciples of Jesus bear fruit because they are branches that shoot off of the vine that gives them life. That is what we're going to see here more and more as we unpack this text. Those who don't bear fruit, sadly, are cut off. And and those that do bear fruit will experience continual pruning and refining so that they can be more fruitful. Additionally, Jesus makes it clear that their fruit will only be possible, not by their own efforts, but why? How? By abiding in him. Again, so much stuff we're going to unpack this morning. It's going to be so wonderful once we see it. Hopefully it'll comfort you as much as it has comforted me. And so anyone who's had the opportunity to work with a grapevine understands kind of the imagery Jesus is laying out here. The branch does not have life on its own. You cut off a branch, it withers and it dies. But the branch is an extension of the life given to it by the vine. This is very, very important. So there's no life apart from the vine. Wives understand this at Valentine's Day, don't you? A husband brings some flowers, and it looks like it has lots of life, and maybe you can keep it looking like it's alive for a few days, but eventually what happens? Those flowers, no matter how good you are at it, they're going to eventually die and wither and die, right? You can keep as much water, you can put all these kinds of things, but most people can't keep those flowers alive very, very long because they've been cut off from the source of their life. They just have. And so the bouquet looks beautiful. It looks teeming with life when you first give it to your wife and you're like, man, I've hit a home run here. But then a week later, you're like, wow, that didn't last long. And, you know, it's just like we understand that there's just something about that is temporary. We all know eventually flowers that are cut off or any type of greenery that's cut off from its source eventually withers and dies. My brother and I, when we were children, we spent a good deal of time with my granddaddy, Claude. I love that name, by the way. I couldn't convince Amanda. No, we never actually considered naming one of our boys Claude, but I think it had been pretty cool. I had another granddaddy named Aubrey, so we really had some weird names in our history there. But granddaddy Claude would come get us, and we spent a lot of our time in the summer at his place, and sometimes he'd come get us after school, and we would go up to his massive property, and we would help him do yard work around this property. We would help mow our family cemetery. He paid us, but really not that much. But that's okay. Granddad was a little bit tight. And had this huge garden, and he would put us to work. And it was really a great formative experience. But the problem was he had this one muscadine vine out in the front of his house. And I'd love to say that I liked working on that thing, but I really can't say that. It was particularly menacing because you could never, ever attend to it enough. If you left it alone for too long, it'd eventually get unruly and unwound, right? And Granddaddy would always tell us a lot of really wonderful truths that now come back and resonate to me when I see this text before us today. You know, the reason we cut off those dead branches is because they take away nutrients from the ones that are actually living. And we got to keep those dead ones cut off. And also, the reason we keep pruning the good ones is because we want them to be more fruitful. You know, we have some hydrangeas in the front of our house, and they start blooming about this time of year, May and June. They'll get to full bloom. And Amanda has to work really hard to take and trim those down throughout the summer because eventually they start turning kind of brown. They're beautiful, but they turn brown. You got to do that. Otherwise, it doesn't leave enough room for new blooms to come out of those hydrangeas. When that old vine, though, when it's not pruned and when it wasn't trimmed, it became unruly. It became wild. Now, why does all that matter to us? Why does this imagery of vines and vineyards matter to us? Why is it so significant in the Bible? And why is it significant that Jesus is saying he is the true vine? So for those of us who were not born in first century Palestine, we got to remember Jesus' declaration of being a vine might not seem so earth-shattering to us. But you can rest assured that the disciples themselves, they would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Again, this imagery of vines and vineyards and like that engraved across that temple that night when they're walking by, perhaps, it was just laden with so much significance. The Old Testament routinely talked about vineyards and vines and referred to Israel as being the choice vine of God, being the vine that was supposed to bear fruit. They were chosen by God through the covenant with Abraham. Most of us know our Bibles well would know that, to be his choice vineyard to bear fruit of life, whereas the rest of mankind does not bear the fruit of life because they're dead in Adam. And so God chose a people through Abraham who would then begin the starting points of a new people who would bear fruit and be his vineyard in the world. And this is where, again, just a side note here, this is where the idea of covenant is so important to understanding the Bible. So let me give you just a little bit of a quick lesson on that. Because interpreting the Bible faithfully requires that we understand the role of God's covenantal work in the Bible and how he engages his people. In fact, God always engages his people on the basis of covenant. He engaged Adam on the basis of covenant. He says, "Do this and you shall live. If you do not, you shall die." There was always conditions to the statement. Don't eat the tree of life. Do not eat of any tree of the garden, but do not eat of that tree of life there, or else you will be. You'll die. The whole point of this is very simple. He guarantees a covenant with his people, and if his people do what is right, they will live, and they will do what is wrong, they will die. The problem with that is that we always die. We never do what is right. Because of what Adam did and what he now successfully happens throughout the human race, we all eventually do exactly what Adam does. But here's the wonderful thing about the scriptures is it's not just one kind of covenant that God does. He has this covenant where he establishes what he expects of mankind that mankind can never fulfill. But then he has this other covenant. It's a gracious covenant with the people by saving them from their destruction and sin. And he guarantees that covenant not by our actions, praise be to God, but by his own actions. Ultimately by his son Jesus who goes and dies on the cross for us. This is why it's so important. Abraham's descendants were the first fruits of this. God hinted at it. Or showed it in Genesis 3:15, where there would be a serpent crusher who would come and end and wreck death's reign over the earth. But then the first vestige of this after the fall is in Abraham. And that these descendants will be the choice vineyard of the Lord. And that choice vine then should become a glorious invisible vine that pointed forward to a worldwide blessing for the whole earth. That's what the whole purpose of redemption was. when God rescues Israel from Egypt and brings them back from their slavery, he gives them a land. And then he gives them the Mosaic Law. And the reason those things was important is because they were then given to them so they would be a distinct people in the world. And most of us who know what the law represents two, it points us to two things. The law always points us to the fact that you and I don't meet the standards of the law. We can't do it. You and I, no matter what it is, it always reminds us that we're not able to meet the standards and the demands of the law. But it also does something else. By grace, it points that God has chosen a people who are to be holy in this world. And they're to stand distinct from the other nations. And that they are to be a fruitful vineyard among the nations. Look at Psalm 80, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 80, 7 through 10, if you want to turn there. If not, just mark it down. He says there, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches." In other words, what we read in the Bible over and over again throughout the Old Testament is that we find that God has planted a vineyard. But the problem with this vine, the vineyard that God planted through Israel, is what? They didn't remain healthy. They got wild and unruly like my granddaddy's vine. This is what the Bible shows us over and over again. They continually turn from the Lord, and they become enamored like an old wild vine with the pagan world of the other nations and the worshiping of the gods in the nations, because they brought them, for them at least, more comfort and more stability and more safety in the world. Let's consider how the Bible talks about this. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it, a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled upon. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns will grow up, and they will command the crowds." Command the clouds, and they will remain, and there will be no rain on it upon it. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, he found an outcry." Or we can go to Ezekiel 15, we studied here a couple years ago, verses 1 through 8. And he talks about how useless this vine has become. "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, and the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire was consumed, both ends of it and the middle of it charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord. When I set my face against them, I will make the landscape desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord." It's pretty hard to hear, isn't it? Israel was supposed to be a fruitful vine. Israel was supposed to be display the grace and the kingly rule of the one true God. Their God was the one who saved them. Their God was the one who delivered them. Their God was the one who established them. Their God was the one who spoke to them. Yet sadly, they were not fruitful and they were not faithful. No matter how many times we saw in Isaiah, God hedged that and pruned that vine to make them fruitful. They resisted. But when we come to the New Testament, here's where it gets good. We find that Jesus is that new vine. He is, as we mentioned about him leading them out of Egypt, he is a new exodus for the people of God. We see in Matthew 2:3 that it's God who called, the angel of God who calls Joseph and his family out of Egypt as they're fleeing from Herod. But all of that is pointing us to the fact that Matthew's showing us is that it's a new exodus coming about for the people of God. And all of those who are in Jesus, they find a new exodus out of the bondage of their own sin. See, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, Jesus faithfully keeps the commands of God. He brings the Father glory wherever he goes. He abided in his Father's love, and Jesus embodied all righteousness and all justice. So when Jesus declares that he is the vine, let it be known he is speaking something unmistakable to the disciples. Israel, who had failed to be that fruitful vineyard, is now pointing forward to a true and better vineyard, vine himself, Jesus. He would be the vine that would continue what God had promised. Israel had played its part. It had pointed forward towards something better, or someone better, and that namely that person is Jesus. Because in this better vine, from him will spring more fruit, an eternal vineyard that will be established for eternity by his faithfulness, by his accomplishments. So when we look at these first four or five verses, what we find here in the main point of this parable, if you will, of the vine of branches, this is something we must understand. We get, brother and sister, we get our entire life from Jesus. Every ounce of it. Every ounce of the fruit that you want along to bear in your life comes from Jesus. Comes from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. In him alone do we bear the fruit that we long for, but only as we, what? Abide in him. We're going to talk more about what that means here in just a moment. So this is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples, and it's very important that his disciples understand what he's saying, because there's a moment coming where he's not going to be physically with them anymore, and they need to know that they can still abide in him even though he's not present with them physically. Through the Spirit, they would have everything they need. But now he addresses in these last half of this, verses 6 through 11, what it means to abide in him more clearly. And so we can ask the question, how does a disciple abide in Christ now? What hope do you and I have to escape the unfortunate realities of falling away from the Lord, if you will, or deconstructing, if you want to use that particular term? Look at what it says in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. I'll just stop right there. Let's just deal with the elephant in the room for a moment. So we see verses like 6, verse 6, or verse 2, and both of those, Jesus intimates that there are branches that do not bear fruit, and they are cut off and burned. Now, how are we to understand what this means? It's very important for us. It's relevant to the point of people in our own lives who seem to have abandoned the faith. And we need to think about this well. Well, there are some who read this as confirmation that there are genuine Christians, they read it this way, who fall away from the faith. That means they really were Christians, they really do fall away, and they really do lose their salvation. The question is this what Jesus is suggesting in this passage? Is it true, according to them, as they suggest, that a Christian can choose to turn away from the Lord and or lose their salvation entirely? Again, is this what Jesus is suggesting? Well, I'm sure you know that I'm going to have a problem with this. I think most of us in the room will be following. Maybe you need to think well about it, and so I hope you can be helped by what we're about to unpack. I'm not convinced that's what this passage is saying. I don't think this gives credence to the idea that there are genuine Christians who fall away from the Lord at all. I have not been convinced of that, and I don't think most of historic Christianity has either. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one is just how we read and use the Bible is probably point number one. And what I mean by that is you just can't take two verses out of a context of 17 or 18 or 20 verses, much less the rest of the Bible, and begin to construct whatever you think that verse says apart from the context and how the context informs it. In other words, here's principle number one to studying your Bibles, in case you want to know this. Scripture interprets Scripture. You should always read Scripture in light of other Scriptures, especially Scriptures that may be a little unclear for us. We read them in light of other Scripture. That is a principle of reading the Bible correctly. And every Christian should read the Bible in light of other Scripture. They should read the Bible knowing that the whole counsel of God's Word is unified, and it's a unified revelatory witness from God. Like, it's not, they're not contradicting one part of each other. And the reason why that's important is because then we can look at some other verses, and we can say, well, there's other verses that should help us understand what Jesus is trying to get at. Consider verse 16 in this own passage, since we will not be covering this morning, but they're still worth looking at. He says in verse 16, right there, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another." What this means is that Jesus is not implying that there are true Christians, true disciples, who get cut off and burned. What he's saying, rather, is that true disciples bear fruit because they abide in him. Those are not the same thing. True Christians, true disciples bear fruit because they abide in him. And this idea of abiding, you can use words, they remain in him. They continue in him. They stay with him. This is what it means to abide with him. Or even think about what Jesus has already said in another one of his I Am statements from a few weeks ago. John chapter 6, he is unpacking that he is the bread of life. And in so doing, what does he say in verses 38 through 39? That he loses nothing that the Father has given him. So clearly, God has given him branches that are going to be fruitful, and they are going to be his true disciples. We'll talk about what this all means here in just a moment. And so you got to remember back when he's dealing with this whole chapter 6, remember, he's still in public ministry mode, right? And who's present in the public ministry? Religious leaders who are trying to question Jesus' authority. And Jesus is likely speaking to them as much as his own disciples. Hey, those, you're kind of part of the branch. You're branching off of this vineyard, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to get cut off because you're not really mine. You never were really mine. You're focusing on the wrong thing. It's really important here. The religious leaders were not being part of those who would be that God had sent Jesus to receive and bring back to him. So then we also have John 10. John 10, verses 28 through 29. Jesus in chapter 10 talks about he's the good shepherd who calls his sheep. And what does his sheep do? They know his voice. It's particularly important when you get to verses 28 and 29 when he says, "Not one of them will be snatched out of my hand." So those who've been called to Christ, who know his voice, who have experienced true salvation, they will abide with him because they know his voice. And there's not one chance that they'll ever be snatched from the Lord's hands. Not even a chance. So what Jesus is teaching here is not that some are truly Christian who will fall away because they don't bear fruit. What he is saying is that those who are truly his will continue in him and prove that by bearing fruit. That's what he says in verse 9 and verse 10. In other words, abiding is the work of faith whereby a Christian continues, stays, dwells, remains with the lover of their soul, Jesus. This is the power for us to bear fruit, to dwell with a lover of your soul. You want to bear fruit, brothers and sisters, dwell with a lover of your soul, Jesus. It's the only way. It's the only way we can bear fruit to eternal life. This was what was going on. Let me get a little history nerd on you for a second. At the Synod of Dort. Synod of Dort is where we get the doctrines of grace. And they're confronting the Arminians who are coming in from the five points of remonstrance where they're contradicting historic Christian doctrine. And then they match it with their own 5 points. And then the fifth point is the one we're very familiar with, the perseverance of the saints. And they match it and says, no, those whom God saves, he keeps. They're truly his. They do not need to worry about falling away. So wonderful. So unless we misunderstand what's happening here, Jesus is not saying bearing fruit saves you. Jesus is not saying bearing fruit will keep you saved. Rather, what Jesus is saying is bearing fruit displays that you are saved. Massive distinction there. Massive distinction. This is what verse 8 means when he says you prove that you're his disciples. He's not saying you got to prove that you're a disciple. He's saying your fruit proves that you're a disciple. That's really, really different. Really, really different. Because not everyone who says they're a Christian is truly trusting in Christ, are they? We know this. We've all seen it before. Lots of people go to church. Lots of people say and do spiritual things. Lots of people do all of this, the Christianese world, but their hearts are not truly relying on Christ alone to save them. And ever since God formed his covenant with Abraham, this has been the case, right? There's always been those who have been visibly identified with God's community and those who truly were part of God's community. This is what happened with Israel, right? There were those who were visible Israel, but they didn't have a heart for God. But those who were truly Israel, who understand understand God's relation to them by grace. And that's what he says in Galatians when he says, all those who live by faith are the seed of Abraham. In other words, those who are truly part of Jesus are those who live by faith in Jesus. They rest in Jesus. They abide in Jesus. This is what it means. And so to the same degree that you always had a visible group of people who were God's people in the Old Testament, but not all of them were really God's people, same thing happens today, isn't it? There's a visible people sometimes who make, you know, say they believe something, or they go to church and do religious things, but they're not really part of the invisible spiritual people of God. Those who continue, I abide in Christ, will grow in the fruit of the Spirit, won't they? And this is realized in a growing and progressive way in our lives, so that are saved, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved to good works. And we're going to look at the relationship of good works to our salvation here in just a moment, but it's so important here, right? So what does Jesus then go from here? And now that we've kind of tackled that issue, what is then Jesus, because the lion's share of this text is not even dealing with the people who've been cut off, he's dealing with the people who are fruitful and how God tends to his vine and makes them more fruitful. Well, he sets us up for that question in verse 7. Right? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, he says this statement, this point, he makes a point in verse 7, then he unpacks the point in verses 8 through 11. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now listen, most of us listen to that verse and like, man, that sounds really awesome. Right? Ask whatever you wish and God will do it for you. And many of us in here will get the whole, like, you know, we'll start to feel the whole prosperity gospel kind of teaching, right? And you're like, no, that's not what's going on here. But unfortunately, some people, this is what they do. They kind of treat God as their genie in a bottle. Excuse me. God's not your genie in a bottle. He's not here just to make your life happy and everything. He's here to bring the joy of salvation. And so what does he mean here then? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, it'll be done for you. Well, abiding in Jesus is one, trusting that he has come to be our Redeemer, and two, that he comes to receive the people the Father has given to him. That's what it means to abide in him and his word. In other words, when you're abiding in God's word, you're abiding in the testimony that God has been unfolding throughout from Genesis to Revelation, that he's going to send a redeemer, and that redeemer is going to collect a people for himself. This is what it means to abide in Jesus. So to abide in Christ's word is to continually, and again, I keep on saying this, to abide, rest, stay, remain in the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now you may ask yourself, how'd you get there, Pastor? Well, let me show you, because Jesus then now unpacks this main point in verses 8 through 11. Notice his logic here. Before he commands his people, his disciples, to abide in his love and to do his commands, notice what he does first. He predicates it on what? His own experience of the Father's love and his own delight to do the commands of God. That's super important to us. That's super important. In other words, the command to abide in Christ's love in verse 9 is preceded by his own delight in the Father's love towards him, and he then extends that love he experiences from the Father, and he extends it to us. That's so important, because you and I, we can't rest, we can't abide in Christ, And we can't abide in his love for us if we don't, if that love does not first arise or is rooted in knowing the Father's love for him and that the Father approves of him. This is why he says at Jesus' baptism, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He is fulfilling all righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the Christian life where you and I desire to bear fruit for the Lord is rooted entirely in the Son's delight, in his Father's love, in his obedience to go what the Father sent him to do. Why is that important? Because he came to do what the first Adam did not and was unable to do. He now comes to fix that problem. But we need to go further, don't we? What is this relationship then when Jesus says, you will do my commands if you abide in my love? Because sometimes we kind of get the relationship between the law and the gospel kind of confused, don't we? And we'll look at this and we'll say, well, that doing God's commands shows, and right, in some ways shows that I love God. That's true. But it doesn't necessarily mean that your love or your lack of or whatever of doing the law well is somehow another means that you're saved or not saved. So there's two wrong-headed ways you and I and people in the church deal with the law. The first wrong-headed way we do it is it's often suggested that Christians are not called to obey the law at all, and so therefore it's just irrelevant. Well, that's not true, because Jesus talks about his commands and about doing his commands and loving the Father's commands. So that can't be true. On the other side of that, the other hand, is it's often suggested that our faithfulness to those commands is somehow part of our salvation. In other words, we're saved not just by faith, but by faithfulness to God's commands. The truth is, both of those wrong-headed beliefs don't actually say what the Bible teaches. And it's much more simple, brothers and sisters, much more simple. The truth is that those who love God will grow in love of God's commands. It's just that simple. Those who love God, those who are Christ's true disciples, will learn to love and grow in their love of God's commands. And that is only possible, not because you and I can generate a love for God's law, because we can't. It's possible only because Jesus fulfilled the righteousness before God in our place. He's the one who actually comes and he keeps the law. So if you and I have a hope to do Christ's commands and to do those things joyfully, what that means is Jesus keeping the law in our place, it's through that the flow that flows God's love through us, through the work of the Spirit in us, to love his commands too. Brothers, if you have a dull heart towards God's commands, it's because ultimately you're trusting still in your own merit before God. Jesus has earned your merit before God. He's the only one who earns your merit before God. So important, isn't it? Why is this important to bearing fruit? Well, because before Christ came, our relationship with God and the relationship with the law was that it was a taskmaster. That's what Galatians says, taskmaster. And it did nothing but leave us condemned, doesn't it? That makes our relationship with God outside of Christ and the relationship with his law only one of condemnation and shame. That's the only relationship we can have with God. But now that we are in Christ, praise be to God for this, our relationship with God is something else entirely, isn't it? This is what's so wonderful. Our relationship with God is now one of peace, because Jesus has made peace with God for us. It's one of joy, because there's nothing more joyful than know that you have peace with God and you're right with God. And it's one of love, because when you are basking in the unmerited love of Christ, there's nothing more warming to you than that. The Christian now lives in full joy, verse 11 we saw, of knowing that they are right with God because of what Christ has done. And now we get the benefits to love God's law, not out of guilt, not out of burden, not out of fear, but because Jesus has met the demands of the law for us. So beautiful. This is what it means that Jesus is the true vine. This means that our Christian life is not a begrudging submission. It's a joyful obedience, brothers and sisters. It's bearing fruit is impossible for us if our relationship with God is not one rooted in joy. And we can have no joy with God if we're not at peace with God. And we can have no peace of God unless we are trusting and resting in Christ alone. That's the only thing that brings peace with God. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we have joy in the full. Like, let that sink in. Let that sink in. So then what does that mean for us? Let's kind of wrap it up. I want to land the plane for us. What does it mean then for us today? Is this just a word to the disciples back then as Jesus is preparing for his trial and his death and his resurrection and his ascension? How does this help us in our present ongoing pursuit to bear fruit and experience sanctification? Well, a couple of thoughts I have and then we'll finish. Bearing fruit, and this is wonderful for us, brothers and sisters. Bearing fruit is progressive. It's growing. It's growing into our new identity with Christ. It's what we call sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. It takes time. It's oftentimes messy. When we walk alongside brothers or sisters in our church, the pastors do, we always remind them of that, that the pathway forward is not going to be pretty. But if we will hold on, if we will abide in Christ, the Lord will change you. Slowly but surely, some faster than others, that's okay. But that's important. Pastor Justin led this idea with our youth on Wednesday night as they walked through the catechism they've been doing on Wednesday nights for a while. And I just praise God. Let me just second here for a second. I praise God for youth leaders, guys like Ben Cripps and others who are working with our youth, and they're making the decision to not pull punches theologically with our youth. They're exposing them to deep, rich, meaningful theology at a young age. Why? Because they need the meat of the word. And I can't think of anything that's more meaty to the Christian faith than to know this truth, that we don't grow apart from Christ. We grow in Christ. We don't grow apart from Christ. We grow in Christ. And that's an incredibly important distinction, isn't it? You and I can't grow in our faith if we feel like there's always separation between us and God. But when Jesus has met the needs of our separation between us and God, we are growing only in him. The only way you and I can grow in our faith is to grow in Christ and to abide in him. This is what Jesus has been unpacking here in this text. So what does that growth look like? Well, there's a lot of things we could say here, but I've tried to outline a couple of things for us. But you know here at Grace, we're a pretty simple, plain Jane, what you see is what you get kind of church. It means we kind of believe in a historic Protestant way that the ordinary means of grace is all we really need. In other words, we come to the church, we be a part of the church body, we build meaningful family relationships here, we sit under the Word of God. And so I'm building my thoughts in the next few minutes from that idea, because that's our culture here at Grace. Number one, we grow in our sanctification when we grow in devotion to Christ. When we grow in beholding the beauty of his glory, the immensity of his goodness, and resting in his perfect love for us, that's number one. That's the number one goal for every person who becomes a member of this church, is that they would grow in their devotion to Christ, the beauty of his glory, the immensity of his goodness, and resting in his perfect love. Like, that's the goal. You come to me and you want to talk about whatever struggle you may have in your life, I'm going to drive you back to that end. Because it's the only end I have for you. It's the only thing I can give you. Because it's the only thing that will help. Number two, related to that mean, then, is dwelling richly in the word of Christ. Believers need to be drenched in the word of Christ. That's no less than sitting under Christ-centered preaching and teaching, like what we have, you know, we try to do every Sunday here, and when our brothers are coming here faithfully, teaching our adult Sunday schools every Sunday and bringing us back to the centrality of Christ and everything, what our young adults, I mean, what our children are dealing with in their classes, what our youth are dealing with, this is something that is a staple about a church that really is serious about bearing fruit of faith. Because everything we want to do points towards Jesus and everything. And it's sad to me. I find this sometimes. It's sad to me when I meet Christians or talk to Christians who are too easily growing tired of Jesus being the center of everything. It might, I'm not saying it does always, but it might be meaning that Christ is not the true center of their lives. We can't get old. Our heart can't get dry. If we're driving everything back to Jesus, your heart will never, ever be dry. 3, growing love for God's law. A growing love for God's law is not a begrudging submission. It's not fear-based. It's not dread-based. It's joy-based. It's joy-based. It's progressive, yes. Like, I don't always love God's law. Can I admit that to you this morning? There are things God wants for me, and sometimes I resist just like all of us do. But God in his mercy has grown me over the years to love his law more and more, and it may take time. It's progressive, but it's spirit-empowered, and it happens more and more in our life as we continue to walk with Jesus and abide with him. And then 4, and this is just the reality of it. If all these things I just said are true, what this last one is must be true too. We should be seeing growing, progressive deliverance from the bondage of sin in our life as we wage war against sin. Again, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be messy. We're going to have droughts. We're going to have valleys. We're going to have peaks. But we should see an increasing deliverance from the bondage of sin as we wage war in the spirit to kill sin. I'm sorry, to kill the remaining vestiges of death in us. Again, John Owen has the most famous statement on this. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's a hallmark of Christian faith. So as we live now, we're waiting upon Jesus, just like the disciples were when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and they started that work there in Acts and has continued on to this day. And we're waiting on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some days it feels like it's going to be closer than others, doesn't it? Lord Jesus, come. It's got to be our attitude, right? But until that day comes, we can live every day with the hope and continue in our faith as we abide in the richness of Christ's love for us and his love and obedience to God on our behalf. That's what the table is all about. We come to the table every week because it reminds us that Jesus in his joy loved God, and he loved obeying God and giving his life for us on his behalf. That's why his body is broken for us. It's why his blood was spilt for us. It's the only hope we have, brothers and sisters. True branches of Jesus grow off the true vine who has given his life for his disciples. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for, oh my gosh, so much here. We're so thankful, God, for your love and grace towards us. God, we admit that the following you, Jesus, is not easy. It's often really messy. Our hearts sometimes are filled with joy, and sometimes our hearts are sinking into despair. And our cry to you this morning as we come to the table and enjoy the table together and we hear your word is, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, hold on to us even when we struggle to hold on to you. May that be true of us here today. If there's someone here this morning that has not yet put their faith in Christ, may this message compel them to turn their hearts to Jesus. Hear the call of salvation. Repent and believe in Christ. We love you, Christ. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.